Let's turn, please, to the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. The next unit that we're looking at tonight will be James 2, beginning with verse 14 through verse 26. And then our next study will pick up with the subject of the tongue, which is James 3, 1 through 12. So tonight, looking at James 2, 14 through 26, and let's say a few things by way of introduction to it. First of all, the subject matter of James 2, 14 through 26 is the relationship of faith and works. How do they tie to one another? What is the relationship between faith and works? Are they friends or enemies? Do they work together or do they work against one another? Relationship of faith to works. James' major concern is always performance without reality. And so just, again, introductory, keeping in mind the major emphasis or major concern that James has throughout all of the book is he is very much concerned about those who perform with reality. And he is concerned tonight in this area about applying that to the area of faith without works, where there is a performance of a person claiming to have faith without any reality behind it. And this is the major concern all the way through the rest of the book. The third thing, by the way of introduction, is the question that is raised in James 2, 14 through 24, is simply this. How can you distinguish between faith that is performance and faith that is reality? How do you tell genuine faith from professed faith? And the theme is set by James 2, 14. Which reads, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but has no works?" So the theme is, a man who says, "I have faith." That's the target audience. Looking at a man who stands up and says publicly, and lets everyone know it, that "I have faith." And James is going to want to say, you've got to prove to me with something other than words and other than just your speech and other than your claim that this is reality. But this is the man, this is the theme song, this is the one that he introduced. A man has stood up, made a profession, "I have faith." This then sets the theme. In James 2, you have two kinds of what we may call non-saving faith. Two kinds of non-saving faith. And the two kinds are found in chapter 2 and verse 19. Verse 19, "You believe that God is one." And we'll find out that that is a legitimate faith, but it is not saving. So it is not saving faith to say, "I believe in God's existence." Belief in the existence of God is not saving faith. And that is important, because a person may say, "I believe that there is one true God and only one true God. I believe He is the only true one, and I believe He exists." That's a fine belief. As a matter of fact, James will commend it. But it's not saving faith. Second, and it's found in the last part of verse 19, he says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The devils or demons also believe." In other words, belief in God's existence is no different than what the demons believe. They would say, "I believe that doctrine also." And notice you do have an attached note there. "You do well, the demons also believe, and they shudder." So they not only believe in God's existence, but they believe in the awesomeness of God, or there's a belief in God's power, enough that they shudder at His power. "But believing that there is one single powerful God, and only one single powerful God, is not saving faith." And James will make that very clear. Probably James 2:19, when it says you believe that God is one, would be a reference to the theme verse of Judaism called the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6:4. The Pharisees had it written out in their phylacteries, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And James is saying that is not saving faith. Now, what is saving faith? Saving faith is faith directed toward the proper object. Saving faith is belief directed toward the proper object. Saving faith is belief directed toward the proper object. Now that is a bit easy to miss, but go to a verse that is very simple. You're familiar with it, but go to it anyway. John 3:16. For an expression of saving faith. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life, right? Does not say that. Whoever believes, and then, very important, the word believes is followed by the little word in English, and we would take that in perhaps to be not very important. It is a big word in Greek. It is a preposition, E-I-S, ace. And ace is a preposition that always directs the action to its object. It shows direction of movement. It directs the action, and the action would be back here in the verb, believe, to an object. And therefore you have the word ace in between the action of belief and the object of the belief, or where it goes, which is Him. Saving faith, then, is faith that is directed toward the person of Jesus Christ. Faith merely that God exists, faith that the Bible is the Word of God, as important as those things are, that is not saving faith. Saving faith has to take your belief and you direct it through the little preposition ace, directing the action of the verb to its object, and it rests on Him. So it is not the amount of faith that counts. Someone can come along and say, well, I don't have a lot of faith, and we can all say that. That's not the point. The point is not how much. The point is, where is it directed, and is it directed toward the proper, legitimate object? And saving faith has to be directed toward the person of Christ, believing as to His person and His work that that is adequate for our salvation. It's the conviction that His accomplishment at the cross dealt adequately with the guilt and the penalty of my sin, and I direct my confidence toward Him on that truth. Now, before we get into chapter 2 any further, let me put down some aspects or some features that are true of faith. And the first is this. Faith is the means of observing facts that you cannot see. Faith is the means of observing facts you cannot see. You probably are aware of the fact that going through this room are all kinds of radio messages. You can't see them, as a matter of fact. You can't even hear them. But do you believe that fact? Do you believe they're there? Well, faith is a means of observing what you cannot see. And therefore, we put it this way, just as a sub-point here. Sight is the means of perceiving what is visible. Sight perceives the visible. Faith perceives the invisible. They both deal with facts. Sight perceives the visible. Faith perceives the invisible. Another aspect of faith. The first one being faith is the means of observing what you cannot see. And number two, and this is important, faith is not opposed to reason. Faith is not opposed to reason. Faith is opposed to sight. Faith is not opposed to reason, but it is opposed to sight. Look, for example, at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And you have the proper comparison set up. And it's not between faith and reason, but faith and sight. This ought to cure us forever from saying, well, you can't understand it, so you just believe it. That's putting faith as the opposite of understanding, and that is not true at all, and that's not the way the Word of God does it. Notice in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 5, you've got the proper contrast set up. For we walk by faith, not by reason. No, we walk by faith, not by sight. It stands opposed to sight, not to reason. Third thing about faith, therefore, is its total value lies in its object. Its total value lies in its object. And I think the best way to illustrate that is by the chair you're sitting in. Are you exercising faith in the chair? Obviously you are. You're putting all your weight in it. You didn't even look at the chair beforehand, and you're exercising faith. Now, if we remove the chair, your faith will still hold you up, right? No, you put faith in the chair, but the total value of your faith in the chair lies in the strength of the chair, not the amount of faith you've got. And the same thing is here. It's not so much concern, well, do I have enough faith in Christ? That's not the issue. The issue is, do you have your faith placed in the proper person and the proper object? Its value always lies in the object, not in the strength of the faith itself. Which means, again, faith doesn't save. God saves. And faith is simply the hand that takes it. All right? Fourth, and finally, before we get into the text of James 2, faith is capable of increase. Faith is capable of increase by means of... Can you finish it? By means of determination? By means of grit, by means of Bible study, sincere study of the Word of God. Look, for example, at Romans 10:17, and you have that clearly stated, Romans 10:17, that it is capable of increase, and the means is also given. Romans 10:17 reads, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God or the Word of Christ. So notice it is the Word of God or the Word of Christ, the Word that is the means of increasing faith. The more we become familiar with it, we find that faith is born. As a matter of fact, I've had many, many people over the years say, somewhere back in the book of Romans, when you were teaching, I came to faith in Christ, but I don't remember when. Well, that's healthy and that's normal because the Word of God ought to beget faith, and it does beget faith if it is used properly. All right? One more thing now before we go to chapter 2, the last verses. James 2 is in complete harmony with Paul. James is in harmony with Paul. Many, many people have had some difficulty with that. Go to James, and you'll see why some have had difficulty with it. And I think we should be able tonight to be able to settle that and see that there is harmony between the two, perfect harmony between the two. All right, the subject of justification. What does Paul teach about justification? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then you come along and you read something like James chapter 2, and you come down to, something like verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And at first glance, you'll say, well, that just doesn't fit with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. That's why one of the reformers came along, Martin Luther, and he made the remark, quote, that this is a right straw epistle, even though he did hold to its inspiration. And this has been problems that have existed, but let me, again, summarize it at the beginning, and then we'll come back, and as we go through the passage, I think we'll see how it fits together. Subject of justification. Paul views justification from God's standpoint. He views it from God's standpoint. James does not do that. James views it from man's standpoint. Now, one of the reasons we know that James is looking at it from man's standpoint is he's going to say things like, if you do not demonstrate works, your faith is not genuine. That's the only way we know you have faith. What do we need to do for God to prove to him that we have faith? What does he need as proof? Can he read faith without any demonstration? Does he know whether it's there or not? Obviously he does. And notice, when you come down to chapter 2, verse 18, James is talking about how you demonstrate that you're justified to people, not to God. Verse 18, someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show God. No, show me, man, your faith without the works. Can God see faith without works? Of course he can. Can we say faith without works? No, we can't. And so notice, everything in verse 18 is making a demonstration of faith to men, not to God. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You show me, I'll show you. It's a horizontal, man-to-man type thing. And that's the way James is looking at it. Justification, how do you stand justified in the sight of men? Well, the only way men are going to see you as a justified person, and the only way you will be justified in the eyes of men, is by demonstrating that your faith is real. And how do you do that? You do that by your works. So James is looking at it from a different angle, not in contradiction to Paul, but just a different angle. Second, or we could put it this way, Paul is talking about justification before God. James is talking about justification before man. Or can we put it another way? Paul is talking about the root of justification, which is faith. James is talking about the fruit of justification, which is not faith, but works. I think the best way to put the statement is James and Paul have beautiful contrasting harmony. They're looking at it from slightly different angles, and one is looking at the fruit, one is looking at the root. All right, now let's go to the first part of this little section, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And the basic first statement is this: faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. 2, 14 through 17. And we have in verse 14, James' argument, making his point. Then verses 15 and 16 will be James' illustration of his point. And then verse 17 will be James' conclusion. So we start with James' argument. And the first thing we need to see, and many times, or sometimes at least, the best way to teach a passage is to say, look at what he does not say. So let's put down number one, what James does not say. And by means of seeing what he does not say, we will see what he does say. And the best way to do it now is go to your text, and we want to take out two words. And when we take out two words, it will change the meaning of the text. And those words, well, we'll read to them and then cut them out, then we'll read it. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man, now take out the next two words, says he. Okay, and this time we'll read it through and take out those two words and see what James, what a lot of people think he's saying in verse 14 is going to be what he is not saying. And a lot of people drop these words out and they will say James is saying the following. What use is it, my brethren, if a man has faith, but he has no works? So James is not saying a man may have faith without works. That is not what he is saying. He is not saying a man may have faith without works. And we demonstrated that by taking the two words out that make the verse say that. Now let's go back and reinsert them and notice the difference. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? So, notice the idea here then is the person spoken of in verse 14 does not possess faith. Emphasis on the word possess. The person in verse 14 does not possess faith, but professes faith. He does not possess faith, but he professes faith. And that's a very, very important thing. Now, knowing what we know so far of James, what do you think James would be interested in the subject? Do you think he would buy something that you just say with your lips, or do you think he'd dig under the surface? Well, if you know, followed so far, you're beginning to pick up the flavor of it, that James is the kind of person that doesn't listen to what you say. He hears what you said and says, all right, prove it with the way you live. And so he's setting up in verse 14 this kind of faith. And this professed faith is what follows in the rest of the context. So the type of faith then that James is dealing with in the context is that faith supported only by lips. That's what he's talking about. Supported, the kind of faith supported only by lips. And if you keep that in mind now, down through verse 17, the passage will make very, very good sense. So what use is it, my brethren, if a man professes to have faith, but he has no works? Now, how many King James people do we have? Okay, King James is a good translation, but verse 14, your last rhetorical question, is totally misleading. So we have, ending up, verse 14. He's established the kind of faith that he's talking about, and now he comes on with the rhetorical question, and King James says, can faith save him? And what would your answer to be to that? Can faith save a man? Well, yes. The question in verse 14 is the type of question that expects a no answer. So the Greek is put in such a way it expects a no answer. So if you're reading King James and it says, can faith save him? The expected answer is no, faith can't save him. Now, the thing that is omitted, and you see it in your New American Standard Version, is that the word faith has an article in front of it. It has a the in front of it. If you go out to your margin in the New American Standard Version on verse 14, and the type is a little bit small, but I think it says literally the, doesn't it? Right there? Okay. So it is not, the question says, can the faith save him? Now you say, well, that doesn't help much. Well, it helps much if you will know this. The word the in Greek is called the article of previous reference. Called the article of previous reference. Articles of previous reference translate this way, reading verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works, can the previously referred to faith save him? Or maybe a different way of translating it, what would also be accurate, is can the aforementioned faith save him? What was the aforementioned faith? The aforementioned faith was faith supported only by lips. So the rhetorical question is, can professed or lip faith only, save a man? Answer expected by the question is no. So James understands that we're going along with him, and he says, here's a man that says he has faith. Now I have a question for you. Can saying you have faith save you? Answer expected in the rhetorical question is no. Okay, now, from that argument then, and his readers are agreeing with him, he is now going to give us his illustration of that. And his illustration will be a case of lip profession of sympathy, but nothing to back it. And that is 2, 15, and 16. Or maybe we ought to state it another way before we leave verse 14. Faith that is genuine is not determined by words. is determined and demonstrated by works. And that's what James is going to come to. Well, first of all, our illustration, and our illustration is made up of some empty words. Oh, they're the right words. They're good words. But the empty words are followed by missing action, missing works. And the missing works makes all of the words go hollow. So verse 15. Here's this hypothetical case. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you, what's the verb? Says. His point is, the lip profession is not the answer. And here is an example, daily example, of a lip profession. One of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Those are the words, and they're good words, encouraging words. They're just what the man needs. However, they're empty. And how do we know they are empty? Yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? So he is simply saying then in this section that inoperative sympathy indicates inoperative faith. Inoperative sympathy shows the falseness of the words. Well, let's put down the falseness of good words, right words, appropriate words. It's James saying the poor guy is in a downpour and he's raggedy, he's soaked, he's hitchhiking. You pull up to him, lower your window and say, have a nice trip and drive off. Those words are totally empty. And this is what James is driving at this point. Now, out of that, then, he comes to our conclusion. The argument, verse 14, the illustration, 15, 16, and now the conclusion. Verse 17, even so, and here our need for the Greek comes in again. Anyone want to venture a guess as to what is in front of the word faith? Well, the word faith has the word the in front of it. Even so, the aforementioned faith, if it has no works, aforementioned faith, what aforementioned faith? Mouth faith, lip faith, professed faith. Even so, the aforementioned professed faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Okay, James is not so impossible, is he? Very clear. All right, now, and by the way, the reformers used to put it this way. Man is saved by faith alone, but real faith is never alone. You hear what they're saying? Man is saved by faith alone, but faith that is real is never alone. And the emphasis here is not, well, crank out some works. The emphasis is, investigate and see if your faith is for real. That's the point. Okay? Now he's going to go a step further. He said that professed faith is dead without works. And now our second point is faith without works is more than dead. It's demoniacal. It's no different than that of demons. Faith without works is no different than the orthodoxy of demons. Demons are orthodox. They believe the right things. Faith without works is no different than the orthodoxy of demons. And this takes in chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. And again, we start with James' argument. Sort of a second cycle, a second time around. And this is in verses 18 through 20. And the first thing to note in verse 18 is that the demonstration of faith is manward, not Godward. The demonstration, and he's going to ask for a demonstration in verse 18, the demonstration is manward, not Godward. You don't have to prove anything to God because God already knows. So the demonstration in verse 18 is manward, not Godward. Reading verse 18. And notice this is all on the human level. This is all on the man-to-man level. This is not on the vertical man-to-God relationship at all. Someone, not God, but someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me. Again, the issue is proof of justification manward, not Godward. Show me your faith without works. Now let's suppose that you have put genuine faith in Jesus Christ, and you are going to meet another human being for the first time, and you've got to prove to them that you have faith. But there are two things you cannot submit as evidence. Number one, you can't submit the evidence of profession. You can't say anything. And number two, you can't introduce the evidence of any works. Now how are you going to prove? You're going to say, look me in the eyes. See my faith? You say, no, I don't. Where is it? Is it round? Is it square? It's invisible. Now, if it's there, does God also sit on the edge of his chair and say, well, I don't know whether it's there or not. I've got to see your works first before I can tell it's there. This is all a manward demonstration in these verses. Show me. The word show in verse 18 is a important word, enough that I'll write it out. It is a word that's used often in the Gospels. It's the word deikneme. And deikneme is a word that means to this. It means prove by setting forth evidence. Prove by setting forth evidence. And James is going to say the only evidence that we can set forth to prove to men the reality of our faith is works. Let me show you that word, deikneme, and I'm sure you'll remember it once you've seen it in a context. Matthew 8, verse 4. Matthew 8, 4. Let's read the entire narrative starting in verse 1 to get the context. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And stretching out his hand, he touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go, deikneme yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses prescribed for a testimony to them. What is he to do? He is to go and present his healed body to the priest and then to make the appropriate offering. And so notice, it's not just words, but you actually go there and you say, priest, look at me. Here is the evidence that something has happened. That is what is wrapped up in that verb. All right, taking it back now to James, verse 18, someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me by setting forth the evidence your faith. But you can't use works. And what are you going to be left with? That would be like sending the leper back and say, prove and set forth evidence that you're healed other than your healed body. That's saying present evidence, but you can't use the evidence. And James is saying that's ridiculous. You can't demonstrate to man faith without works. He says, on the other hand, I will demonstrate by producing evidence, and the evidence will be my works. Now, he goes ahead and asserts what we have put as our caption here, that faith without works is no different than the orthodoxy of demons. And that's verse 19. You believe that God is one. Many, many people have used this to say, see, faith alone for salvation is not adequate. And there it is right here. They believe, but it does not say they believe the gospel. It does not say they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It just says you believe that there is one God. And that is completely consistent with the teaching of the New Testament, that belief in one God doesn't save anybody. When the Philippian jailer said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't reply by saying, believe that there's one God, because that would not be saving. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So this is not talking about faith in Christ. It's simply saying you believe that God is one. In other words, you're an Orthodox Jew. You believe the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. So you believe that God is one. You do well. That's commendable. However, how does that differ from what the demons also believe and shudder? Throughout the Gospels, they asserted that Jesus was the Son of God, and yet that was not a saving faith at all. Now, James is going to follow this with his illustrations. And his illustrations of the link of faith and works will be two, they will be, number one, Abraham. And then number two, Rahab. First is Abraham, verses 21 through 24. And then verse 25 will be the illustration of Rahab. But first of all, the illustration of Abraham. And with Abraham, we'll break his verses 21 through 24 into two parts. First of all, his justification before man. Then second, his justification before God. Justification before man will be in verses 21 and 22. His justification before God will be in verse 23. Now let's read verse 21 and 22 and make a comparison with another passage. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son up on the altar? You see that faith was working with these works, and as the result of the works, faith was perfected. But the point I want to make is verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now, keep your finger here and go back to Romans chapter 4. And here's why, not getting this perspective, some people think that James and Paul contradict one another. And they don't. In fact, let's get both of these together because I want to make a little comparison. Chapter 4 begins by saying, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has discovered? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So we're looking at two passages then that seem to contradict one another. The verse quoted in Romans 4:3 to prove, let's put down Romans 4, and then James 2. The verse quoted in Romans 4 comes out of Genesis 15. The words, the incident referred to by James in chapter 2, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar, is going from Genesis chapter 22. So basically what you have is James says he got justified in Genesis chapter 22, and Paul in Romans 4 is saying he got justified in Genesis chapter 15. There is a difference between the event of Genesis 15 and the event of Genesis chapter 22, and the difference between these two events is 30 years. There is a 30-year time span between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. They're not two events that happened at the same time. There's a good amount of water under the bridge that goes between these two. Now, how then do you reconcile that? James says it's over here, chapter 22, by works. And Paul is saying it's over here in Genesis 15 by faith. Now, that demands some explanation between these two passages. First possibility is you explain James 2, 21 and 22 by saying this. James either was unaware of Genesis 15 or he disagrees with that as the point of justification. And some will say that. James either was not aware of Genesis 15 or, more likely, that the fact he was aware of it, he just didn't agree with it. Therefore, Paul and James are in contradiction. Go back to James 2, and James himself destroys that. What does he say in verse 23? The Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And where is James now quoting from? James is now using and affirming the same passage that Paul quoted in Romans chapter 4, and he is agreeing with it. So, I take it then that the 2 points of justification ought to be understood the way we introduced them. James is agreeing that before God is where he got justified in Genesis 15. But James, being the man from Missouri, says, I couldn't see anything in Genesis 15. There were no works. There was no act with it. I couldn't see it. And I have no problem asserting in verse 23 that this is the place that this man got justified. However, I'll tell you something. When I saw Abraham take his son, bind him, put him on the altar, raise the sword, I saw a visible evidence of faith, and that's where his justification was proved before man. Or let me try saying this several ways to see if we can get it across. Genesis 15:6 was invisible. There was nothing that we could see, though there was faith, but it was invisible. Genesis 22 was visible. Let me put it a different way. Genesis 15 was seen by the eyes of God only. Genesis 22 was open to the eyes of man also. Let me put it another way. The faith of Genesis 15 offered no evidence. The faith of Genesis 22 presented evidence. Put it another way. Genesis 15 is the inception of faith before God. Genesis 22 is the demonstration of faith before man. So let us, again, attach those. Attach to Genesis 15, the inception. Attach to Genesis 22, the demonstration. James says, I couldn't see the inception of it. Only God could see that. And the theme that I'm talking about is show me, show me, show me, show me. That is the emphasis throughout the passage. Now, his second illustration, well, justification before man, 21 through 23, or 22, that should be. And now the second point would be justification before God is spelled out in chapter 2, verse 23. So Abraham, justification before men, 21, 22, justification before God, verse 23. So he comes to his conclusion. You see that a man is not justified by works before God? No, that's not what he's talking about. And not by faith alone, before whom? Before man. All right, now our second illustration is Rahab. And again, let's note the points of justification. Verse 25. It says, and in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she had received the messengers? Now stop right there. If you had observed Rahab being hospitable to the two spies and you saw them go in the house, how would you know that she was expressing genuine faith, that she was not going to get them in the house and put poison in their coffee? How would you know? No way you'd know, would you? There would be a way that you would know it wasn't a ruse, and how would you do that? Not when they went in, but when they came out. And notice what James adds to his. Verse 25, in the same way was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Now, as look at it from God's perspective, when she received the messengers, did God know whether this was just a ruse or whether it was genuine? Did he have to wait and say, boy, punch God the Son and the Holy Spirit and say, well, let's watch and see if they come out the door. And when they come out the door, God breathed easy. That obviously is not the case. Go over to Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11 is talking about faith, only it's not trying to prove it before man. Chapter 11, verse 23. Chapter 11, verse 31. The author of Hebrews is fixing the point of justification and says, by faith Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace, and that's it. Notice he does not add what James adds, else the 31st verse would read, she welcomed the spies in peace and sent them out another way. Because Hebrews is not talking about justification before men, but before God. And so even though the time span is not 30 years like it was with Abraham, the proof of the genuineness of her faith was when the spies came out the door. When she received the spies, she was justified in the eyes of God, Hebrews 11:31. But at that point, there was no evidence for men's eyes. We could observe her enter the house, and we could not be assured it was not a trap to take them captive until they came out. That's what James is all about. And he concludes by saying, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. All right, we're ready to pick up now next time on chapter 3, and the tongue will enter the picture. The tongue is a very major subject in the book of James, and we will retrace in our next study the references that have been made to the tongue so far, but in chapter 3 we'll have an exposition of it. Basically, the tongue will reveal two things about us. Number one, it will show us our level of maturity, and number two, it will show us our level of self-control. But we'll pick up with that section in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for the side of things that James brings to us. That while Paul emphasizes how we have a standing with God, James is interested in showing how our justification shows up before men. And we're thankful, therefore, the completeness of your word, that what you move one author to write, you come along and you complement the other side of the coin with another author and more of your viewpoint. We give you thanks for this tonight in Christ's name. Amen.